That is a blessing. I appreciate that. Thank you. I don't know if you all had a chance to get, there's a handout. If anyone needs one, if you just raise your hands, we have ushers here that will. Okay, we got some takers up here. Last week, I was at the Bill Rice Ranch with some of the teens that went to teen camp, and we had a great time. My wife and I took the wife and the kids, and we had a wonderful time. The speaker was Alton Beale. He's the president at Ambassador. I don't think Tal knew who he was, though. He thought he was some evangelist. This evangelist guy I met was really great. And he even, I guess he coached Talon at flag football. He was our coach. He's a nice guy. I said, you know who that is, don't you? I think he's some evangelist. Well, he's the president and ambassador. But he's a wonderful man, very humble, just, you know, typical guy. But just the Lord used him. Great preaching, great atmosphere. We really had a good time. We also met Joe and Renee Black, who are related to the Clavans. Wonderful people, wonderful, salt of the earth people. I said to Joe, why did you ever leave this area? Why did you leave? Come back, please, we want you. But the Lord has a ministry for him there. But we really enjoyed our time. It was a blessing, it was a challenge. And so we were thankful we could partake in that. I'd like to talk to you about something that may be very tender and sensitive to some of you folks here. So I'll try to make this as painless as possible. There's a man, you may have heard of him, his name is Steve Bartman. And he sat in the first row on the left field line side of Game 6 of the National League Championship Series between the Chicago Cubs and the Florida Marlins at Wrigley Field, October 14th, 2003. He wore a green turtleneck, he had headphones over his Cubs cap, and by the end of the night, he was the most infamous fan, perhaps, in the history of all American sports. The Cubs were ahead 3-0 in the eighth inning, five outs from the World Series appearance. It would have been the first one in 58 years when Bartman reached for and deflected a foul ball that left fielder Moises Alou had leapt for and was about to catch and knocked the ball from his grasp. The Marlins went on to score 8 runs in the inning and win the game and then win the series the next night. Very painful, I know. I'll give you a minute. I'd like to give you the rest of the story. You've ever heard of Paul Harvey and the rest of the story? Okay. I'm an old person, and I'll admit to knowing Paul Harvey and the rest of the story. The rest of the story is, after he deflected the ball, the fans were very angry, and the ushers had to bring him to a secure location at underneath the stadium where he was given a disguise and a change of clothes so he could sneak out safely so he would not be beaten by angry Cubs fans. And since that day, it's been 10 years, he's been in hiding ever since. No one can find him. And if you want to speak to him, he has a spokesman you can go through. He has forsaken the public. He's gone into hiding. And he's been offered hundreds of thousands of dollars just to show up somewhere. And he refuses to refuse the hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, that one mistake that he made, well, it's typical of the Cubs. If that didn't happen, something else would have happened. But that one faux pas, perhaps, has defined his whole life. And it's only a game. You know, life goes on. Whatever mistake that you made, it's sports. It's meaningless, really. It's a distraction, but it's really meaningless. Whatever happens, either way. But that one moment has characterized his whole life, and it's become a stumbling block to him even going out and venturing into the real world. You know, it's easy when we face trials and difficulties, it's easy to be overwhelmed by a mistake or a challenge that's ahead of you. It's easy just to mentally panic. It's easy to shut down. It's easy just to focus on the negative things that are around us. I think sometimes the biggest enemy we face is our own self. It's our own fears. It's our own difficulties in our mind. A lot of times we're hampered by this. A lot of times we want a witness, and we have all this data about ourselves, and we go through the list, and we say, whoop, can't witness today. I've got all these flaws. Or, you know, the Lord wants us to do something, and we just get overwhelmed. And it's easy just to shut down when you're overwhelmed and just go into hiding and to distance ourselves from the thing that we're afraid of. And this is certainly true of the character in our story today, Elijah. And we're going to look at his life. I'm going to start, give you a little history of his life. In 1 Kings 17, this is the time of the kings. This is a time of great apostasy. Israel has a problem. They have forsaken the true God of the covenant, and they have followed Baal. Chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings, it reads, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So here Israel is. Now we have this perception that as they chose to follow Baal, they would have forsaken God. Okay, God's over here, now we're going to follow Baal. This is not what happens at all. What they find a lot of times is they combine. Okay, you have what's wrong and what's right, and we're going to put these together. Isn't this how it works sometimes? You know, we haven't quite given up on doing what's right, but we have this over here as well. We kind of add things. Well, this is what Israel had done. Okay, you have the covenant that Moses brought. You have the Mosaic covenant, and it's obey me, worship me, don't follow gods, don't have idols. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. In this area, I will send rain. Just be in obedience to my covenant. Well, Israel has forsaken the covenant, and they haven't followed. They have other idols. They have other gods. They're not true to the one true God. And as a result of this, this is the beginning of Ahab's ministry. How'd you like this for a ministry assignment? Go to the king. Tell him no more rain will come. Go ahead. Have fun. I think I would be a little discouraged if I was Elijah. But he does what God says. And he goes to the king and says, all the rain is going to stop. We're going to have a terrible famine. People are going to die. Have a nice day. And he leaves the palace. So he goes into hiding. This is bad news. The king doesn't like to hear it. Back then, if the king was mad at you, there were several ways he could let you feel his unhappiness. The first was usually beheading, and they get worse from there. And so he's very afraid for his life. He goes into hiding. And then 3 years later, we have 1 Kings 18. God tells him, you know, you've been in hiding long enough. Time to go back and talk to the king again. So he goes to the king and says, the mistake we have is, the problem is, we're worshiping many gods. We need to get back to worshiping the one true God. When we can do this, then God can bless. Just to demonstrate to you that there's one God and he's the boss, I will show you. We'll have a contest on Mount Carmel. You can have Jezebel bring all of her false prophets up there. We'll make these large altars with stone and then wood. We'll slaughter ox on top of them. And then her prophets will pray for fire to come down and consume them. And then I'll pray to the one true God. And we'll find out once and for all who this person is. And you can just serve that one person. I'll simplify things for you. So the prophets of Baal take this. I'm not sure why. And so they spend the whole day praying. And they pull their hair and they cut themselves. And they're crying and wailing. They think surely this will impress our false God. And of course, since the false God doesn't exist, nothing happens. Elijah makes fun. Perhaps your God is on vacation. Perhaps his ringer is on silence. I just made up that last one. But he didn't listen to your prayers. Nothing happened. It's obviously not true. And so at this time, it's time for him to make his prayer for God's help. And so he does. He steps up to the altar and he says, before I pray this prayer, just to show everyone that this is not a scam in any way, I want you to take a number of barrels of water, which are scarce, and pour what you have right here on this altar. This will just show to everyone that there's no sleight of hand here. This is not a hoax. There's no gimmicks involved. This is the real thing. Interesting, I did some research on this, and I guess in ancient times there was an old trick they would do where they would you would have someone hiding in the pile, and they would have flint or something, and they would start the brush on fire when someone prayed to show how powerful they were. There's even one recorded instance in history where the person didn't get out of the brush pile in time and burned up with the fire. I thought that was kind of interesting. But he's just showing, there's no one back there. There's no gimmicks. We're going to pour water on this just to show you. There's no sleight of hand. I don't have anyone hidden back there. Nothing like this. So they pour the buckets of water on the sacrifice. And he's going to pray a genuine prayer for God's help. He prays a simple prayer of dependence upon God. And God answers his prayer and sends down a great fire. And it doesn't just light things on fire. It consumes everything. The whole thing has gone up into smoke. And people are amazed and they say, well, this is the true God. And he says to them, this is his sermon. You know, decide which one's correct, then serve that one. And so people quickly decide on the true God. And so the prophets of Baal are executed. And after this happens, he prays for rain, and they see the cloud coming. It says it's as a fist in the distance. A rain cloud comes, it's good news, and it sweeps over the area with the much-needed rain. And so God mightily works, and the great victory is won that day. Now, if I stopped at this point in the sermon, it's a very positive sermon at this point. Elijah is doing very well. You know, I think we all have our positive days. But we also have those other days, I'll be honest, that are not so positive. This is where things kind of go south for Elijah. Jezebel hears about this contest, and she hears about her dead prophets. And she is not very happy. I guess she liked these 800 men. They were good in her mind. And she's very, very angry, and she says, I'm going to find that Elijah, and I'm going to kill him. And so he's very fearful for his life. And he runs and runs a great distance. I think it's kind of interesting. Here he has these 800 men that oppose him, and he's okay with that. Then the one angry woman gets mad, Jezebel. I don't know, maybe she was really something. But he's very afraid of her, and she means business. And so he runs a great distance. Angels feed him food when he wakes up. And he's able to run and run, and eventually he goes into hiding into a cave, all the way to Beersheba, which is the very bottom of Israel. He travels a great distance. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read from 1 Kings 19. This will get our text from the message. 1 Kings 19. I'd like to begin in verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophet with the sword. I'm adding this. This is in Hebrew. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's very sad. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces in the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, See if this sounds familiar to you. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life, and to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Obamaliah shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in thy room. I want you to take from this that, number one, believers will face trials. Believers will face trials. Now, I made fun of Elijah a little bit, but did he or did he not face a trial? Yes. There's no getting around it. Trials are a part of the Christian life. And anyone that tells you, stick around, bigger and better things are going to come. You'll be rich, you'll be famous, you'll be happy. They're not telling you the truth. There's always trials in the Christian life. You never get past that. It's not just a one-time temporary deal that you overcome and then you can move on to just happiness and sunshine. It doesn't work that way. There's always trials. As human beings, we have trials. Health. Have you ever had health problems? You notice that they don't go away necessarily. A lot of them come back. Trials. Do you have a family? Are you married to someone? Do you have parents? Isn't there always something that you have to work through? Isn't there always some kind of a trial? Even the best family has difficulties at times. There's always trials. How about this? Do you attend any kind of a school? Because if you do, you will have the trial of schoolwork. It will stress you out. You'll have deadlines. You have grades. It's not necessarily fun, but it's not supposed to be. Did you know that? It's supposed to help you. So it's a man-made trial. How about this one? If you don't think you have any trials in your life, how many of you have a job of some kind? Yeah. You ever notice there's some kind of a boss that tells you what to do? Yeah, it gets really old. The boss tells you, and you have to do it, right? Something like that, or they make you leave, and they stop paying you. Or those who don't have, and if, I would say, the other category is if you are the boss, then you have to worry about everyone else. So you're never free from that trial of work and money. You know, life is full of hardship. Life is full of testing and difficulty. And that's the nature of life. You will always have hardship. You will always have trials. James reminds us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it joy. You know what? It's going to happen. Just see the good in it. There's no point in trying to hide from it. There's nowhere you can hide. Trials will find you, okay? You can have trials at this church, in this area. You can move to another church, another area, and you will have trials there too. They will follow you. Isn't it remarkable? You can travel, and wherever you go, there's a trial. You can go on a road trip, okay, somewhere, and you can have problems where your car can break down on the road trip, okay? Trials isn't necessarily one location. Trials are you. God sends you trials. 1 Peter 4, 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. In the first century, Peter dealt with a man named Nero. And when he said fiery trials, he wasn't talking like hyperbole. It was like literal fire back then. Nero would torch Christians. He would use them as ornaments in his lawn. Like, you know, the little tiki torches? Well, he had like Christians like that, and he would dip them in things and light them on fire. So when Peter talks about fiery trials, we're like, man, we totally know what that feels like. You really don't know what that feels like. But we have similar things, okay? Not to that extent. But the first century Christians knew exactly what it meant to have a fiery trial. So we have these trials, and we face them, and they come into our lives. What do we do with these trials? Well, we can be like Elisha. We can have our breakdown. We can be successful at falling apart when we face difficulties. And I think no one has to teach us how to have a breakdown. We are natural. We are naturals. We are very gifted at it. Okay? It comes very easily to us. Isn't it easy when something goes wrong just to get in a bad mood? Then you're upset at the world, and everything is the worst case scenario. Oh, bummer! This is terrible. I'm all upset. Everything is ruined. Isn't this easy to do? To allow yourself to have a pity party for yourself and to feel all upset? The day's ruined, you know, and everything good that happens after that. Nope. I'm not going to enjoy this cake because I'm having a bad day. Isn't this human nature? We like to think that we're so important and our problems are just so significant. If we have a bad day, everyone should be miserable around us. Isn't this how it works? And a lot of times we're our own worst enemy when this happens. And this is what we see with Elijah. Okay, Elijah has problems, and so he's just going to blow it up. He's just going to have a pity party, and he's going to have his own meltdown. Okay, he's going to have his little panic attack. He'll be all upset. Everything is all ruined, and he's going to feel all upset. So we're going to talk about when believers face trials, how should they react? And we're going to look at this passage And we will see the various reactions, and we will learn from them. Let's begin with this message by a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word you've given to us, the word that speaks clearly and directs us and guides us. Lord, I pray you would speak to our hearts. May I be clear in communicating this text and the power of its message and the application of it, Lord. May it touch our hearts. I pray you do a work in our church, Lord. Give us soft hearts, receptive to what you have to say. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So, looking at these trials of life that come our way, how will we react? I want you to notice the first reaction Elijah shows. The first way to react to trials. Number one, the first way you can react is obsess over what everyone else is doing. When you face difficulties, you can obsess over what everyone else is doing. You can be focused on everyone else and what their problems are. What's this person's flaws? What's their problem? Notice how he talks about Israel. I'm the only one left. Well, that's not true. We have prophets in hiding because the king wants to kill them too. But he has this view of the world that the whole world depends on him. He's the only one. There's a story told about a woman in a church, an older lady, and she had a problem. Her problem was gossip. And whenever she heard something negative, it was the latest news, she was all excited. She would run to all her friends, and they would sit around and they would just share all the bad things about this person and all the bad things about this. And she was just a tremendous gossip. And it really killed the spirit of the church, because when people came to the church, they knew every negative thing about each member of the church, okay? And it really just killed the spirit of love and fellowship. And the pastor decided at one point, this lady has got to stop. This has gone too far. And so on that Sunday morning, he picked some key texts of Scripture, and he stood up and he just blasted the sin of gossip. And he said, this is evil, this is wicked, this is wrong, this is terrible. This causes division in God's body. This should not be anymore in our church. And he stood in the back and waited for people to file out. And there was that old lady, and she shook his hand and she said, that message was just on target. He's like, was it? He's like, I only have one regret. I wish my friend could have been here to hear that. You know, she has a real problem. This story is almost not funny. It's so funny, isn't it? Isn't this our human nature? When we have difficulty, is to see what everyone else has done wrong, to categorize everyone else's mistake. Oh, but so-and-so over here, you know, it's human nature. When someone criticizes, the first thing you want to do is point out their flaw. Oh, well, maybe if you'd been on time, this would never have come to this in the first place. Isn't this the human nature to find something else, you know? If someone puts you down, then it's like, I'm going to bring him down to where I'm at. See, now see how he likes that. He criticized me, right back at you. Now how do you feel? Now we're both on the even playing field. This is the human reaction. We think about Adam and Eve in the garden, okay? God comes to Adam and says, why are you eating this fruit? What happened? And he says, me, the woman that you made. In essence, it's your fault. And he comes to Eve, Eve, why did you give this to Adam? And what does he say? The snake. It's the easy thing to do when you're under trial, to try to focus on everyone else and what's their flaw and what are they doing and are they good enough? Are they bad enough? Let me encourage you. When God speaks to your heart, or if there's sin in your life, don't worry about everybody else. Worry about what God has for you. Okay, it's very easy. And I will tell you, the further you get from the Lord, the more you're going to focus on people. The bigger deal it's going to be if someone makes a mistake. You know, if someone makes a sin or a mistake somewhere, and some people just, that's the end, they just fall apart. And I'd like to criticize them, but in my own heart, I know I have the same tendency. I have the same sinful reaction. It's easy to look at people and to focus on what people are doing and people around you and just lose sight of the Lord. Okay, much of Israel was in apostasy back then. He is correct in what he's saying. But don't worry about those people, Elijah. Worry about what the Lord has for you, okay? Don't focus on people. So, the first reaction we saw was obsessing over what everyone else is doing. The second reaction, when the going gets tough, quit. If you want to have a nervous breakdown and the going gets tough, go ahead and quit. Where is Elijah at this time? He's hanging out in a cave. Yeah. He sent all his servants away. He is alone. You ever notice that people that need control are always lonely? You ever notice this? Because it's once you have friends, they might give you input. And so the way you control situations is you get rid of everyone else that can tell you something. When you're completely alone, then you can truly be miserable by yourself, the way you like it. You know? He's in control of that cave, isn't he? Right? No one's going to threaten him. He's in a cave, and he is the boss. He's miserable. He's having a meltdown, but he's in that cave by himself, so it's his meltdown. You know, quitting is the easy thing to do. It's not hard to quit. Quitting is the human nature. When things get difficult, walk away. I think many of you that have been here many years have probably faced that trial with the things the church has been through, the difficulties. I'm sure walking away is the easy thing to do. I'll tell you what's hard to do, fighting for what God calls you to. Isn't that hard? When difficulties come, isn't it hard to fight for what's right, to stick around? Now, I'm not saying there's never a time when God might move someone on, and if God does, then that's what you need to do. But I will tell you, from my heart, I don't ever want to quit on any ministry until God tells me it's time. I want God to make that. I want God to make that call. I want to be faithful and committed. What does Christ say to the successful believer when they get to heaven? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Success is faithfulness. Success is not giving up. Success is facing difficulty. And this is when God blesses us, is when we're faithful. It takes many years sometimes for God to work. And a lot of times we give up before God even has a chance to work. Before God can bring a victory or an unsaved one to Christ, we give up. Oh, they'll never understand salvation. You know, they're so hardened. I gave up on them years ago. You gave up on them? Maybe God wasn't done working in their lives. Why would you give up now? Be faithful. Let God work. A quote from Thomas Edison. He said, "Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." Paul had a little bit more eloquent way of writing it. He said, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Don't give up before God blesses you. Don't abandon ship because things are difficult. If you want to have a breakdown, then sure, give up, throw in the towel, and you can reap the hardship that comes from that. But I would encourage you, believers, don't give up. All right, let's talk about the third reaction to difficulty. The third reaction. The third reaction is throw a pity party for yourself. Throw a pity party for yourself. If you want to have a breakdown, you need to focus on yourself more, okay? You need to have time to just think about how bad you have it and how hard it is and how difficult your life is. So you can tell other people just how bad you have it. I have it so bad. I'm important, and I'm so important that my problems are significant. My life is so hard. You need to just meditate on how bad it is. Focus your mind on this negative thing. Memorize your grievances. You ever met someone? "Well, 20 years ago, he told me this." And they'll quote verbatim. They're like, "You know what? You've been reciting that to yourself for the last 20 years, haven't you? You have never moved on." It's amazing. You're on the way to a nervous breakdown. If you notice verse 10 and verse 14, when he talks about how hard he has it, you notice that he gives the very same speech twice. He had memorized his problems. He had this took concentrated effort to think about just how bad he had it. He had memorized these words, and he had really focused on it. It's easy. It's easy to throw a pity party for yourself. It's easy to think about how bad you have it and how difficult your life is. And we all have difficulties, some more than others. But it's easy just to throw a pity party for yourself and just let this be who you are. I used to work for a family-owned company. It's called Walmart, fairly large. And one of my jobs, one of my least favorite jobs, was unloading trailers. And we had a rotation. And these boxes would come in these trailers, and you would just throw it on a conveyor line as fast as you could. And you had to throw like 600 an hour. But some of them were little shoe cases, and some of them were like large cases of oil. And I never liked to see the oil. But it always seemed like I'd sit in these trailers, you know, and there's no air conditioning. So either you're burning or you're freezing if it's the wintertime. I'd be throwing cases. And I worked in a small church. I'd be throwing cases on this line. And I'd always start to think to myself, how many pastors in this state have to work this hard? Look at me. I'm drenched with sweat. And I'm tired. And it's cold in here. Or it's hot in here if I'm sweating. This is terrible. This is no way to live. So I'm throwing boxes, feeling sorry for myself. This is what always happens. And it seems like when I got to the lowest point of self-pity, it was like the Lord would look down on me. And he had a special way of getting my attention. And I think it was the Lord. It couldn't be anything else. It had to be the Lord. Invariably, when I got to my place of lowest emotion that I was the most concerned, invariably, a box would always fall down and hit me in the head. I'd be like, thank you, Lord, I needed that. A reminder that you're the boss. I don't need to think about myself. You know, I think about Paul and Silas. What happens to them? They're preaching Christ. They're standing for truth. They're doing what's right. What happens? They're whipped. They're thrown to prison. And what do? They sit in prison. Why can't we hang out with the Corinthian believers? They had it nice. No, that's not what they said. What do they say? They sang praise to God. Hey, we're thankful we have the chance to suffer for Christ. We're thankful we're in here. We're getting beat now. We're going to get a crown for that later. So it's good. We're happy. Things are good. And people see this reaction and they're impressed and they're able to have a testimony. They didn't throw a pity party for themselves. No. If you want to have a meltdown, if you want to have a breakdown, throw a pity party for yourself. But God's not going to bless that. What's the next reaction? If you want to have a successful nervous breakdown, number four, forget that God is always with you. Forget that God is always with you. Remember Elijah. Just think about what had happened to him. He tells the king, it's not going to rain. He runs for his life. He's in danger. And he hides out by a little brook, and ravens bring him food supernaturally. Imagine that. The ravens bring you food. Isn't that pretty neat? You know, God is smiling on you. The ravens are bringing you food. This is really a neat thing. So here he is eating. And at some point, though, this brook dries up, and so God says to him, there's someone I want you to go to. She's outside of Israel. She's outside of your comfort zone a little bit. It's this widow of Zarephath, okay? You go to her, and I'll take care of you there. So he goes. And what happens? She only has a little bit of meal for food. And she says, I have myself. I have my son here. You know, we just have enough for ourselves. We're going to eat it. We're going to die ourselves. So we can't really help you, Elijah. Sorry. We'd like to. Don't have the means. He says to her, make this meal for me. God will provide for you. And so this woman is a woman of faith. She trusts God. She makes the meal. She feeds him. He's able to eat. And what happens? God gives her more, right? And he supernaturally provides for her. Throughout the entire time of the drought, her needs are supernaturally met. As a matter of fact, in case we don't get the point that God is supernaturally looking out for this man, what happens? Her son stops breathing, okay? And God gives Elijah the power. He brings the son back from not breathing to being alive, okay? God is looking at you. God is smiling on you, Elijah. Where you go, God is blessing. Then what happens? Eventually, he faces up to this wicked king, and God sends down supernatural fire, okay? Your prayers brought fire. What happens next? His prayers bring down rain, and all of Israel is saved from the drought. Then what happens? He's able to run, I think it's something like 150 miles, all the way to the very bottom of Israel. At some point, he falls asleep. The angels wake him up. They made him angel food cakes. He eats them, and he has the power to go 40 more days. Could you imagine this? 40 days on this angel food cake? This is amazing food, right? And what's the point of this? God is looking over you. God is watching you. He gets to this cave. What happens? The wind, the earthquakes, the fire, the mountains just being broken everywhere. And he meets and talks to God. And what does he say?
I'm all alone. I'm on my own. Doing the best I can, trying to get by.
Elijah, Elijah. Have you not been paying attention the last few years? God is watching over you. I think sometimes, as much as I make fun of Elijah, I think sometimes we're just like him. Time after time, God provides for us. Time after time, He helps us, encourages us, sends us what we need to hear, perhaps. A Christian brother to pray for us, Christian sister to pray for us, to love us, to encourage us. We get through trial after trial, He provides. And the next trial comes, and we throw our hands up. I'm on my own. It's not going to work. If you want to have a breakdown, forget that God's with you. But I will remind you, He is with you. Paul writes, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus." You know, God wants to help you. God is there with you. When you face difficulty, don't forget that He's there. Don't forget that He wants to help you. Many times He's helped us in the past. If you're a believer, He's come into your heart. He saved you. That's the greatest thing He can ever do for you. If He can provide salvation for you, can He provide for a transmission that goes out? Is this a big thing to Him? It's not a big thing to Him. But maybe you're the kind that you like to feel sorry for yourself. Maybe you want a trial. If you want a trial, you can forget about Him. But you know what? I don't really want to have a trial. I don't want to make this trial into a breakdown for myself. I'm not into breakdowns, okay? I have to fight it. It's my old man, my flesh, wants to have this breakdown. But it's not good for me. I don't want this. What does God tell Elijah to do when he has this breakdown? What's God's advice to him? Here he is. He's in this cave. He's given up. He's given his speech. What does God say to him in this moment? I know what I would say. Knock it off. Be a big boy. Something like this. But this is not what God tells him. Chapter 19 and verse 13. "And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and saith, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Verse 15. "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." And on the directions go. If you want to avoid a nervous breakdown, I suggest the fifth reaction, which is what he ultimately does. The fifth reaction is, fill your life with doing God's will. Fill your life with doing God's will. You know, God had a plan for Elijah. And even though he had faced a difficulty, even though his life was in danger, God wasn't going to stop using him. God wasn't done with him. He had a plan. Now, admittedly, he does have problems, okay? He's got an angry queen. She's a little crazy, perhaps. And she does want to kill him. And so there is difficulty there. But just because you have opposition doesn't mean you quit. Are you going to quit every time there's opposition? If you quit every time there's opposition, you're never going to do anything. Because once you get one problem solved, there's always another one. No, what Elijah needs to do is get back to following God and doing His will. He has rested, he's had food, and so he can continue on. He's taking care of the physical part. Now spiritually, he's got to get focused. God isn't done with him. When you face difficulties, it's easy just to have a meltdown, just to fall apart. But God isn't done with us. God doesn't just throw us away. I think about Christ in the garden. In his time of suffering, he prays, "Let this cup pass from me." A cup representing this punishment, this judgment of sin that he bore for the whole world. He says, If it be your will, please remove this cup. But he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know, Christ had this difficulty. He's overwhelmed. And what does he do? He focuses on doing God's will, and God's able to strengthen him. It's easy when you face difficulty to let that overwhelm you, to let that frustrate you, to let that get you off track of what God has. But let me encourage you to stay focused on what God has. There may be times when you need rest. There may be times when you need encouragement. You may have difficulties that hold you back temporarily. But don't ever let yourself lose focus on what God has. There was a pastor of a church, and there was a lady in the church that was very faithful. Her and her husband were very faithful in serving the Lord. And one day her husband had a tragedy, and he passed away suddenly and unexpectedly. And the woman just went into depression in that church. And she used to be an encouragement, but after that, I mean, she was just worthless. She was just physically there, mentally somewhere else, just kind of sat in the back, didn't really want to do too much. And she came to the pastor and said, "I'm going to need a lot of counseling. I've been through such a hard difficulty. I can never recover. I can never be positive or encouraging." And the pastor said to her, "I'd love to counsel you, but before I counsel you, there's something I'd like you to do. There's a family in the church, and the husband has recently lost his job, and they're wondering how God can provide for them. I'd like you to make them a meal and just bring it to them. I want you to do that for me. And then I'll meet with you if you'd still like to." But she said, "Okay." So that week, she baked a big casserole for them. She's all excited. And she brought it to the family. She rang the doorbell, and they were shocked. They were very excited. Here's a casserole. They were hungry. They're wondering how God was going to provide it. And the Lord used this woman, and they were very excited about this casserole. And she felt kind of good about herself. And she came back to church. She was a little bit better, but she still felt kind of negative. Next week, she's like, "Pastor, we got to meet. This is just too much for me." And he said, "I'd like to meet with you, but before I do, there's someone that's sick in the hospital from our church, and I just wondered if you'd bring these flowers to them and just try to encourage them and just read some scripture to them and pray with them." And so she did that, and she met with the family, and she read scripture and she prayed, and it was the happiest she had felt in a long time. And the next week when she saw the pastor, she told him, "I don't need any more counseling." She was excited because she had changed her focus. Sometimes trials come like waves on a beach. And I would encourage you, sometimes it's easy to be like that sandcastle on the beach. When the waves hit, it can wash you off to shore. You can lose your resolve. Now, I would ask each one of you, are you hiding from trials? Are you working on having a breakdown like Elijah? Or have you remained intent on doing God's will? Christ said to his disciples, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Would you stand together with me?